Yeah, tonight we want to talk about the justice of God. And I want to make clear at the beginning, we're not talking about the judgment of God. We're talking about the justice of God. I think of my children. There's no one more justice conscious than children, especially if there are two or more in a family. I hear that little snicker, which tells me, you know what I'm talking about. Just, you know, do a little bit extra for one of the children in some way, and you'll hear, "Not fair, Daddy. Not fair." I've heard that so many times in my married life and life as a father and as a parent. Jerry and I sometimes in the early years when the children were small, we'd go out to dinner and we'd prepare the kids' food at home, and Jerry and I were going to go out on a little date. And there was one of our children, the middle one, who just was like a broken record. "Where are you going?" "Well, we're going to go out on a date. We're going out to dinner." "You're going to go eat in a restaurant?" "Yeah." "Not fair. What about us?" And you know, justice, everyone wants to get a fair shake. And there have been times when I thought, well, Jerry and I try to be fair. We pray God for wisdom that we'll be fair. But I'm sure that we're going to make mistakes and we're not always going to be fair. One parent discovered a way of being fair about splitting the piece of cake between the two kids, that she let one of them have the knife and cut it in two, and the other got the first choice. Boy, I want to tell you, if you want to see a magnifying glass with the centimeter measurements put on in dividing that cake right down the middle, just try that method. It'll be fair. And sometimes we wonder, though, is God really fair? A lot of Christians are filled with resentment, with self-pity, because they feel that God has not been fair. God gave somebody else a better body, somebody else a better home than I had. Somebody else had better circumstances. And you know, from a human point of view, it sure looks like that. I served as a missionary with my wife and family in East Africa for 5.5 years. And boy, I'm telling you, I'd see these little kids going down the road. They took a coat hanger and just made a little circle that they used. And they'd take a stick and just roll that little circle down the road. And that was their toy. And they had so much fun with that. And I'd see the sophisticated toys that my parents and others sent to my kids, and I'd kind of think, you know, Lord, there really is a lot of imbalance in the world. Dick Halverson says that one of our biggest problems in the world is not food. There's plenty of food in the world. It's just that some of us are consuming far more than our share. But you know, God is just. The Scriptures tell us that He loves justice. And tonight we want to look at it because this is one of the big hang-ups with a lot of us Christians. A lot of our resentment and self-pity are due to the fact that we do not understand the justice of God. And tonight I want us to turn again to Mary, this young teenage girl, and let's see what she says, not regarding all the facets of justice, but of one. And let's see if we can just humble ourselves tonight and let the Holy Spirit give us a concept of the justice of God so that we can have rest in our souls and not fight a lot of things that bring tremendous pressures to bear in our lives. Before we read the Word, though, let's pause for prayer. Lord, tonight, if we really knew how much You care about us and the thoughts and the plans that You have for us, Lord, I'm sure that all of us would be raptured through the ceiling of this castle tonight with sheer joy. And yet, Lord, our eyes are often blinded and we do not behold the mighty nature of God. We do not see His love and the character that You have. And so, Lord, we grovel around in self-pity and resentment and somehow hoping to get even with somebody else instead of letting You take care of things. And so, Lord, tonight we just ask You to open our eyes to understand the Scriptures. And teach us tonight about Your justice. Not only speak to our heads, but speak to our hearts. Because, Lord, there's a lot of us in this room tonight that feel that You and other people owe us a lot. And, Lord, that's a dead-end street. And so we just ask You to help us to back up and to leave justice with You and to trust You to give us what is rightfully ours. In Christ's name, amen. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel His servant in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to Abraham and his offspring forever." Now tonight, before we look at verses 51 and 52, I'd like us to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, just to get the atmosphere of what Mary must have been feeling. Usually, even with writers, as they're being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write something, oftentimes they're not just pulling it. God isn't just pouring thoughts into their minds, but sometimes He inspires His truth in the light of their experience and then gives to us the Word of God. They're going through an experience and then He opens their minds to understand the deep things of God that throw light on their circumstances, and then they write these down and we have them in the Holy Scriptures. But in Deuteronomy 22, look at verses 23 and 24. "If there is a girl who is a virgin, engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." Now this was a passage that the scribes and Pharisees had in mind when they dragged the woman into the marketplace. And many times, perhaps in the history of Israel, people were stoned. And Mary, perhaps, we don't know why. Well, we do know the real reason. The Holy Spirit was protecting her. But she got tremendous... If she did not get the letter of the law, she probably more than likely got the spirit of the law and got a tremendous sense of rejection by most of the people in Nazareth, probably especially the religious leaders. And remember this, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. And when Jesus, on that day that the woman was taken in the act of adultery, He said, "All right, those of you who have never sinned, who have no sin, you throw the first stone." And He stooped down and He wrote in the ground. Now there are various theories as to what He was doing. One theory is that He wasn't writing anything, He was just doodling. But it was the silence, the psychology of silence, giving the Holy Spirit the opportunity to convict the heart of those hypocrites who probably many of them had been guilty of the same thing, and here they were about to throw stones, and they were guilty also. Another interpreter gives a little even more bold interpretation that he was writing the names of some of the people, the women with whom these men had had affairs. And boy, one by one it says, starting with the oldest to the youngest, they just left. They completely dropped the case. And then Jesus looks up at this woman. There was no doubt that she had sinned. But here is the beauty of the love of God. He looked past the sin of that woman to the need in her heart. The need was legitimate. It was just an illegitimate means that she was using to meet that need. And he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "Well, Lord, I don't have any." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now try tonight to put yourself in the shoes of that woman. Can you imagine the terrifying fear that must have been in her heart with just the shame of being discovered? And then the terrifying agony of being dragged into a marketplace feeling that was the last hour of her life. She was going to be stoned. I remember one time thinking I was on the doorstep of death. I thought it could be just minutes away, and I'm telling you, it petrified me at that time in my life. And this woman must have been trembling. And then to have not just a man, but to have God Himself look at her and say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And you see, the justice of God is not... He does not look at just the letter of the law, but He has in mind the spirit of the law. And He wanted to communicate to this woman that I want to see your needs met. I want your needs met, but you're meeting them in an illegitimate way. And I forgive you, now start over. And I've tried to imagine what that woman must have felt like when she laid down to sleep that night for the first time in years. To know the freedom of forgiveness and to have the cleansing of just a new conscience. And the God of all the universe, the God of justice, had come and not let the letter of the law fall on her, but He gave her justice. And so Mary had perhaps seen some hypocritical religious leaders exclude her from the synagogue. More than likely, she was not allowed fellowship in the synagogue. And to feel like an outcast, to feel like nobody really cared. And then, because she knew the Scriptures, she started reflecting on the justice of God. And she said, "He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He, God, has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble." Now tonight, I want us to see this, that Mary saw a facet of God's character that most people in the world and even most Christians never see in a lifetime. And that is God's ability to deal with social injustices in His own way, in His own time. See, this is the biggest problem in the world. One of the big problems in the world today is everyone's taking the law into their own hands. I was over in Kenya, and that had been a very peaceful university there, but the second year I was there, the students began to riot on the campus because they were not getting good quality food. And they felt the government was squelching certain voices within the government, speaking out against the injustices. And so the students just took the law in their own hands. And they rioted all over the world. We hardly had any campus riots when I went to Africa in 1967 in the Kent State thing, the Berkeley thing. Many of those really happened in the late 60s and early 70s. But it was sort of a spirit of lawlessness that the system, the process takes too long. Let's take a shortcut. Take the law into our own hands. And this mentality does not realize is it plays right into the hands of Antichrist. It's the spirit of don't do it the way God has set it up, But you take it in your own hands and tear down the system, and then you build it back up the way it ought to be. See, it puts you in the place of God. And it's interesting that Paul was telling the Romans who sat, I mean, these were people who were worshiping in the very capital of the world that day, the Roman Empire in Rome. And in Romans chapter 13, Paul tells the Roman Christians, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. There is no authority that is not there except God put it there, or He allowed it. And He's going to use it for His purposes." And it's sort of like in Acts 5, verses 38 and 39, when the disciples were preaching, and they had commanded the disciples not to preach, and Gamaliel came up, and we don't know if he was a believer or not. I'm not going to be a bit surprised if we don't see him in heaven someday. But he said, "Let these men alone, for if this be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest perchance you be found even to fight against God." See, Gamaliel really had his head on right. If this is of God, don't try to overthrow it. Well, Paul is saying here in Romans 13 that there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In almost every case where people take the law in their own hands and try to overthrow even an evil government, they wind up on the short end. The only time when that is an exception is when that government asks you or commands you or tries to force you to do something that God has commanded you to do or not do. They are contrary to what God has said. And in that case, you have to be like Peter and John, who said, "Whether it's right to obey you or God, you judge." But never are we allowed in the Scriptures to overthrow the system by coup d'etat, by force. Christians are not allowed to do that. And Mary saw, notice there that she saw the historical perspective. She says, "He has done mighty deeds with His arm." This is nothing new. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. And Mary saw that any person who was being oppressed, if they just commit their case to God, God will take care of it. And boy, there's tremendous precedence for that. In Exodus 14:14, God says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And in 2 Chronicles 20:17, He says, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. It's not yours, but the Lord's." And so Mary saw that God was able to deal with rulers. Now, the thing we need to understand here tonight is that when God does put a person in a leadership position, they are His representative. And if that authority does not carry out what God wants done, the way God wants it done, it's just a matter of time until God puts them down. See, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, after Daniel had gotten the interpretation of the dream that night, when he and his buddies' lives were on the line, they were going to be executed the next day, Daniel was praising God, and he said, "You are the one, you set up kings and you put down kings." In Daniel 2, verses 20 to 22, God is the one who sets up kings and He puts down kings. But sometimes you think, well, why is God so slow? Why does God allow evil to exist and He takes so long? Well, the psalmist one time says, "Oh Lord, how long, how long?" But meanwhile, God is often using that evil to work character and patience into the lives of His children who are under that. And so what Mary had learned was that if there's anyone who is a leader and who becomes proud and begins to step on people to reach their ends, they begin to oppress people, that it's just a matter of time until God not only puts them down, but he scatters them. And boy, I majored in history in college, and one of the great lessons I came out with was how kingdoms fall. A kingdom will come up and it'll be strong, and then it becomes corrupt, and then it falls. And Mary saw that. And there's probably no sin to which leadership, whether it be secular or Christian, is more subject than the sin of pride. We begin to have a lust for power. We begin to love to control people and make people do what we want them to do. And we can exert pressure. I've actually had people to tell me that in the presence of certain leaders, they actually start stuttering. They get so insecure and intimidated around certain strong personalities that they can't even think straight. Well, you know, Jesus Christ was one that, though he was a tremendous leader, I have the feeling that those whose hearts yearned for God always felt comfortable in his presence. And leadership can become very corrupt. But we need to realize tonight that God is the one who sets up kings and he puts down kings. And you remember in Acts chapter 12 that in the end of that chapter, it says, beginning with verse 21, that on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to the people. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Well, you know, that's a pretty gory picture. But at a certain point, when Herod had fulfilled the purpose for which God had created him, or when he disqualified himself by pride, the angel of the Lord struck him down. David had this concept in 1 Samuel 24 and then again in 1 Samuel 26. Three times he had the opportunity to kill Saul. But he made the comment, "I will not lay my hand against God's anointed." And when we consider this matter of the justice of God, we just need to realize that God has given authorities to rule, and as long as they are over us, our job is to respect them and to honor them. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," Jesus said in Mark 12:17. And in Romans chapter 13, he says, "Render to all therefore their due." Romans 13:7. "Render to all of them their due, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." I walked into the income tax office in Nairobi, Kenya one day. You have to pay your taxes before you can get a tax clearance to get out of the country. They won't let you go out without paying your taxes. So I walked in to check the navigator file there, and each of us navigators had our separate file, and just to find out how much tax we owed to get out to go to a staff conference in Europe. And I met another missionary there in the tax office. And he said, "What are you doing in here?" And I said, "Oh, I've come in to pay my tax." He said, "Pay your tax? Do you pay tax to Kenya?" I said, "You have to." He says, "Oh, no, I got around that." He said, "You don't have to. There's ways around it." I said, "Well, how is that?" So he told me this little conniving way he'd gotten around, so he was tax exempt in the country, which was not legal. And you know, as I went home that day, I was meditating on this: render to all their due, tax to whom tax is due. And I thought, man, the Kenya police protect me here, and they pave the streets, and they have courts in the land where they judge the criminals if they come and rob my home. Why shouldn't I help pay some of the expense? We see God puts the authorities there, and though the authorities may be making a lot of mistakes, having even a bad authority is better than having no authority at all. There's a little obscure passage way over in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes that I'd like you to look at tonight. I saw this passage about 3 years ago, and I struggled for days and even weeks trying to figure out what Solomon meant here. But it says in verses 8 and 9, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 and 9, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, I thought I could understand what verse 8 meant, and I could understand what verse 9 meant, but I couldn't for the life of me for weeks figure out how they went together. What's the connection? And I don't know if I've got the ultimate meaning. In fact, I probably don't have. But let me tell you what God has spoken to me as of the 15th of August, 1977. He's saying, there may be some evil in the government. You may see oppression of the poor. You may see denial of justice and righteousness. He says, don't be shocked. Because he says, one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. Ultimately, he's saying, it will ultimately come to God. God knows what's going on way down the ladder. And he says, each one, each official, is supposed to make sure that everyone else under them does the right thing. But ultimately, it will come to God. And then he says, meanwhile, after all, having a king, even though he may be corrupt, the fact that he's giving somewhat of an order and organization to the country is an advantage. He does see that the fields are cultivated. And I thought one day, you know, there's one thing worse than a bad government, and that is no government at all. And boy, you visit some of these countries of the world where government and order has broken down, and man, anarchy reigns, and nobody's life is of value. And so I think what Mary saw here was that God was the one who puts up leaders, and when those leaders become proud and corrupt, it was God Himself who will put them down. And then notice it says, though, that He exalts those who were humble. If you ever aspire to leadership, there's nothing wrong with aspiring to feed God's sheep, to being a leader. But God, when He's looking for a leader, looks for this quality. He looks for humility. And she says here that He exalts those who are humble. See, David was out there in the fields just tending his father's sheep. He was just kind of a nobody. And God chose him and raised him up. Someone once said regarding Moses that it took God 40 years to make a somebody out of a nobody. Then it took Him 40 more years to make a nobody out of a somebody so that He could use him. And when God picked Moses to use him to lead His people, Moses at one time had been a great orator. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen said that Moses had been mighty in words and deeds when he was in Egypt. But when he comes to the burning bush out there in Exodus chapter 4, he says to God, "Oh God, I am not eloquent. Even before You spoke to me or since You've spoken to me, commissioning me to be a leader," he said, "I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And you know, I'm 43, and I can just imagine a man for 3 years, less than the length of time I've lived, doing nothing but herding sheep out on the backside of a lonely desert. Well, you know, you'd become kind of socially maladjusted, wouldn't you? I mean, if all you did every day was hear, "Bah," you know, you would pretty soon, and I don't know what happened, but apparently Moses developed a stutter. He developed an inability to speak. His abilities disintegrated. And God came to him, and when Moses said, "Oh God, I can't speak," God said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And the other night we talked about the fact that when God wants to really make himself known to you and real to you, he'll often humble you in some way. He'll humiliate you in some way. Sometime he'll give you an infirmity. So, and the purpose of that is not to destroy you and me, but to make us usable so that we're broken in spirit. And then when God uses us, everyone who knows us, and we ourselves have to admit that, boy, God did that. Because I know what I'm like without God's help. And so Mary here just says, God exalts those who were humble. Look at a couple of cross-references. Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. There's one thing that God wants to get as far away from as he can, if I can say that reverently and realistically. He wants to get away from haughtiness. But he regards, and here again is this idea of getting very close to the lowly. Also look in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. He said, I dwell two places. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Tonight, do you feel broken? Do you feel kind of humbled and humiliated? Maybe like last night, if you went out and did some soul searching and the Holy Spirit turned the light on and began to show you some things about yourself that maybe you just started shrugging your shoulders over, and maybe this morning you woke up just feeling about as low as shoe leather. Well, you know, if you just keep wallowing in the ditch like that, well, that can be disastrous. Like someone said, I mentioned last night, woe be to the man who falls down one more time than he gets up. But you get up, and in that lowliness of spirit, God says, I love to dwell with you now. I love that kind of heart, he says, the broken spirit. The person who thinks I'm a nobody. And then he says, I want to revive your spirit. And I want to put new life, God-given life, back into you. So that you don't get your sense of worth from yourself or of what you have made of yourself, but what I can make of you. And then when God really has lowliness, he loves to exalt you. And boy, David is a beautiful example of that. That God exalted him. You know, Andrew Murray says, this is the definition he gives of humility. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is never to be irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed and despised. That's humility. It's the perfect quietness of heart. Well, you know, God doesn't get us that way through just one little hardship or through one little experience of humiliation. It's kind of like, I remember even back as a kid, I used to go down to the blacksmith shop there in that little town of Dodson, Texas. And the blacksmith would put this horseshoe into the fire. And he'd get it red hot. And then he'd pull it out and put it on the anvil and he'd hammer it with his hammer. Then he'd put it in the water, cool it off, look at it. Then he'd put it back in the fire, let it get red hot, then pull it out and hammer it again. Then he'd put it in the water and cool it off, then back in the fire, hammer, water, fire, hammer, water, until he got the horseshoe just the shape he wanted. And you know, that's the way God does in shaping us. He puts us in the furnace, And oh man, we're just melted. We're humiliated. We're discouraged. We think, oh man, I remember one man standing at this pulpit one day and said he woke up one morning and he thought, well, I've had my chance and blown it. God has no future for me. God can't use me anymore. And it was just a few days later that he read that excerpt from St. Francis de Sales diary. Well, my poor heart, here we are. Let's get back on the path of humility. And in a few days, God assured his heart that I can use you. And today he is being used all over the world. I mean, almost every country, major country of the world, God used that man. But he stood here about 20 years ago and said that just a few months before, he'd waked up one morning and said, well, I've had my chance and blown it. There's no future for me. Well, God puts us in the fire. Then he hammers us. Then he gives us those periods of encouragement where we cool off. But it's that process because God wants to use us. God so wants to work in our lives so that as we grow more and more into maturity, we can handle the temptations that are fantastically great upon leadership. The temptations to pride and tyranny and using that position to meet a personality need in our lives. Well, tonight you say, Jim, out of all of that, what are the applications? Well, let me just mention two or three. First of all, never take the law into our own hands. Someone said that, in fact, it was Oswald Chambers who says that the main teaching from the Sermon on the Mount is don't demand your rights, but never cease to give others theirs. And we need to make sure that we never take the law into our own hands to get our own rights, but that secondly, we make sure we always give others theirs. Because one of the main purposes that God gives leadership to Christians is to make sure that things are done fairly. Some of you, the other night, you remember I told you about D.L. Moody and his meetings in England where the Cambridge students came to Christ and D.E. Host went out to China and succeeded Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. And after years and years of missionary experience, D.E. Host saw different kinds of Christian leaders. He saw the kind who were fair and loving and had a servant spirit in the way they carried on their leadership. He saw others who were tyrants. And one day he wrote on spiritual leadership and he said, what is the essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership? When a man, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another, this is true spiritual leadership. And I think tonight, two applications I see is that, as I've mentioned before, that go to God for justice if we're being oppressed. If someone's not giving us our rights, don't take the law into our own hands, but go to God like the widow did to the judge in Luke 18, 1 through 8, where she pled with the judge to give justice and he gave justice. And Jesus used that parable to tell people, God is concerned that you get your justice. Go to him and ask him to give you justice. But don't take the law into your own hands. Meanwhile, respect and honor that authority as best you can. But then secondly, whenever God begins to put you and me in positions of leadership, to take very soberly that responsibility, that if we don't do what God put us there to do, to give justice to the people under us, it's only a matter of time until God puts us down. And you know, I've been a Christian now for 31 years. And I've seen Christian leaders come and go. But I want to tell you a little principle that I'm discovering the longer I live. Whenever I see a Christian leader who begins to put pressure on people and he uses the authority of his position to force people to do things, this can sometimes go on for years, but it's just a matter of time until God puts that leader down. Because God will not tolerate leadership over a long period of time who abuses that power. And there's a tremendously sobering responsibility to Christian leadership. You see, we're not drill sergeants in the Christian faith. Jesus talked to Peter about feeding my sheep. He said in 1 Peter 5 to the elders, he said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, in other words, forcing people to do things, but he said, being examples to the flock. And one of the most powerful ways that the Scriptures teach us that leaders are to lead is by example. Jesus even said in John 13, he said, I've left you an example that you should do as I've done to you. But then let me just mention one other application, and then we'll conclude tonight. If we do get into a situation where we are being oppressed and we're not getting our rights, instead of getting resentful and bitter, which can just tear a Christian up. In fact, A.W. Tozer says there's hardly anything that can sour a Christian's life faster than a resentful spirit. Even though you're right. And to remember that sometimes God uses evil to produce character in you and me. Donald Gray Barnhouse says God's the biggest junk dealer in the world. He can just take any wreck and make something of it if he gets all the pieces. And, okay, so we're being kicked around or we're being oppressed. And usually, here's my thought process. Now, how can I get out of this? Or how can I make him quit treating me that way? Or kids today, our parents, you know, they run off from home. But the big question is not how can I get out from under this, but what does God want me to learn under that? And one of the biggest problems that I run into in counseling, one of the root problems that I run into is a lack of self-control. That somewhere back down in our early life, we never learned to cry softly. Suzanne Wesley, when she spanked her 19 children, she told him, she said, you're going to cry, but you cry softly. And if you don't, you'll get more strokes. And she wanted to teach those children self-control. And that's why God spanks us as adult Christians. He's disciplining us. He's not angry with us. Hebrews 12:11 says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, when it's all over, you will have the peaceable fruits of righteousness because you've learned to sit quietly, to cry softly when God's dealing with you. And then he brings you out on the other side with the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So what tonight are you struggling with? What circumstances do you have in your life tonight that you wish were not there? Is it a boss who is unreasonable? Is it a husband who is unthoughtful? Inconsiderate? Now, we've all made that mistake, us husbands, many, many times. Is it a wife who threatens your ego, doesn't listen to you when you ask her to do something? Well, I tell you, that needs to be worked on. But meanwhile, just learning to not force, but by prayer, to see God change things. in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, God says to pray to see changes come about, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And so I think that tonight, Mary wants us to learn that when we're under, when God has turned the rheostat up and we're under oppression, just to wait for God to work. Be learning our lessons, and then if we ever find ourselves in that position, make sure we don't do the same thing we've criticized others of doing. Well, let's just have a moment of silent prayer and maybe search our hearts. I've discovered that I asked Lila Trotman one time, I said, Lila, what was one of the secrets of Dawson's walk with God? Why was he so close to God? And she said, well, Jim, I've seen Dawson on many occasions go to a conference or to a church service, and when God had spoken to him in that service, he couldn't wait to get out to the car or on the way home or out behind the church. Or she said he would immediately in prayer commit that to God. To pray, Lord, do something in my life along that line. And prayer allows God to search our hearts, to reveal our thoughts, our motives, and to give us a chance to open up our hearts like good soil so that He can put the seed in and begin to bring forth fruit. So tonight, as we just bow our heads and close our eyes, I'd like to ask you tonight is take that circumstance that you wish were different. And let's just each one tell the Lord that we're willing to learn the facet of character He wants us to learn in that situation. And then, having committed that and being willing to live under it as long as God wants us to do that, let's just ask Him, though, to give us justice in that which we feel like we're not getting our fair share. Just ask God right now that in His own way and time that He'd give you what's rightfully yours in the way of treatment or attitudes from a boss or a mate. But to just turn it over to God, hand it to Him, and say, Lord, I'm going to let You deal with this. And then finally tonight, if you have the responsibility for someone, whether it's children or a mate, a wife, you're an employer, you're a pastor, let's ask God to search our hearts to see if in any way we are not giving justice to those who are under our care. Lord, tonight as we close in prayer, we just remember those words that You spoke through Your prophet Micah. What doth the Lord require thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And Lord, You said, come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And Lord, it astounds us tonight the way Mary at that young age was able with joy and with praise to bow under tyranny and misunderstanding and mistreatment, perhaps even by hypocrites. God, give us that kind of maturity in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.